Okay, so welcome back to Learning to Lean. And this is part three of our first little segment. I'm just going to go ahead and guess for us that we're probably going to do this first 4 weeks of the essentials for leaning, because I've got more to say about this. That there's some really basic fundamental building blocks to learning to lean that we need to get really solid on. So I'll probably take that route again next week. Then we'll have the break on October 11th. And then I'm real excited about probably another 4 weeks, kind of another little mini series within our series about what we're going to do after that. But I'm not going to tell what it is because I want you to come back. I want you to have some curiosity about that. So anyway, today we're going to look again. Last week we looked at the Damascus Road experience where Saul of Tarsus met Jesus. And we're going to look at that account again today in Acts chapter 26. This particular account, as I mentioned, it was recorded in Scripture three times. And this is the most detailed account. And as I said last week, there is so much. I mean, we could study this those three passages all year and get a lot of leaning out of it. But I felt like it was important to look at this particular version this week and to draw out some different points that are also very, very fundamental or essentials, I should say, for leaning. So let's read this. I was able to shave off a few verses, but we've got several verses to read this morning. So I'm going to just pray that I can stay on the right line. That's hard to read that many in a row. But here we go. Acts 26, 4 through 23, and this is the New King James, which is my default version. So just to give you the background of this particular chapter, remember God had said to Saul when we looked at it in chapter 9, and you will testify before kings about me. God's promise was fulfilled in this chapter. Isn't that cool when you see that happen? I love it when we get to see God's promises. So this is him doing that. King Agrippa, who was like the grandson of Herod, who slayed all the baby boys when Jesus was born. This is who he's talking to. Okay, here we go. And so Saul, we can now start saying Paul, I guess, said, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" So he's just giving a little doctrinal statement there that we're going to be getting into some this morning. And then in verse 19, he goes on, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So that's Paul's testimony to King Agrippa, and you can see he's added more to it than we saw in chapter 9. And so we want to talk about three things today. This first heading that we're going to look at our identity. So God, when we come to know Christ as Saul of Tarsus did and became Paul, where, you know, that's it's a picture, it's a type, as we said when we were studying in the Old Testament. Saul is the old man, and Paul is the new man after meeting Jesus. And so when we meet Jesus, when we come into the kingdom of God, we receive a new identity, and we receive a new purpose, and we receive a new nature. And we're going to flesh that out some, because I think it's important to really understand what happened to him and what happened to us. And I think it'll make a difference about how we approach God and our ability to truly lean on him when you see what he's actually done for us. So as far as identity is concerned, you can hear in Saul's testimony, his big identity piece was around his Judaism. His religion was like his big thing. And so he, as we see in this testimony, that he was, you know, he wasn't just a Jew. He was a serious follower of the Jewish faith, so much so that at an early age, they believe around age 14, that he left his home in Tarsus, went to Jerusalem, and studied under a famous teacher. He was a member of the very strictest part of the Jewish faith, which was the Pharisees, and they believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is kind of the ruling body, so to speak, of the Jews. And we see this inferred from verse 10, where it says he cast a vote against those who were to be put to death. So he was into it. Not only was he into it, he was kind of gaining in importance. And I think that was probably part of his ambition to rise in the ranks of the Jewish faith. So his identity was highly tied up in his faith walk. And, you know, the word that came to me this week was the word, I was in the shower. That's usually a sign that this is the Holy Spirit, because my brain is just on, did I put conditioner in my hair or have already done that? You know, I'm thinking about that. And so the Lord just put this word on my heart, misdirection. And I thought, wow, yes, misdirection. That is exactly what the enemy of our souls will do. He'll take a person who is so committed to God, so committed to their faith, willing to leave home at an early age, willing to study, willing to do what must have been pretty hard. I mean, I don't think he was thinking, woohoo, I get to go, you know, stone somebody today. I don't know. Maybe he was. You know, you see these guys on TV and you think, oh, this looks like they're having fun. Maybe he was one of those. I don't know. But he had very misdirected zeal. And his zeal was for the kingdom of God. He just was misdirected and blinded, as we said last week. And I think that's really tragic. And I looked up, what does the word misdirection really mean? It says the deliberate release of wrong information in order to stop people from knowing the truth about a situation. Well, isn't that a great way of describing the work of Satan in the life of God's children? That's what he does. He takes information that's either accurate and twists it, or he takes information that's a lie or not true and he tries to convince us that it is true. So I think we could say a lot or most of what Satan does is misdirection. He doesn't want us, y'all. He does not want us to know the truth about who we are in Christ. And so I'm going to give you a verse, and I don't do it 100% of the time, but I'm trying to pick verses that Paul himself wrote for most of the text, the supporting text that we look at in the Bible. And this is one of those, 2 Corinthians 4:4 from the New Living. It says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. So he is all about keeping us in the dark. He's all about keeping us deceived, and he's all about misdirection. But Jesus wants us to know the truth. Did you hear what he said to Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, he called his name twice to let him know, I know you, buddy. I know you, and I want you to think about it. I'm sure Jesus already knew the answer since he's omniscient. Why are you persecuting me? And I thought about that and meditated on that for a while. I look forward to having that conversation with Paul when I get to heaven. You know, that if he, you know, what God showed him about that. But I think it was linked to who he thought he was. I think he thought, if I'm going to be an important Jew, if I'm going to be a zealous Jew, if I'm going to be the Jew that my father or my grandfather or my teacher wants me to be, then I need to be doing this, you know. And it's true for us as well that we can get misdirected by some things that are not the truth. So I want us to lean into the truth that we have been made new and we have been given new identities. And Paul again wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and verse 11, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you. So note the tense there. We're no longer the unrighteous. We were the unrighteous before Christ. But you were washed, but you were sanctified. That word means to be set apart. It's kind of got two meanings. We'll talk about the other one in a minute. So, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So think about what that verse means for just a second. You were washed. How sweet is that? That just always gives me the picture of the little baby getting washed in the little baby bathtub or something. Or Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But how sweet that God would wash us. That he would take away the filth of our sin. And justified means kind of the judicial, you might say, aspect of that is that our sin has been taken away. We are no longer accountable. I mean, I guess we are that's probably not a good choice of words. I didn't plan on saying that word, but we are no longer credited to our account. Because we said the verse last week of 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we were justified, and I learned that to mean just as if we never sinned. And then that was done in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what we just sang about I belong to him and he belongs to me, that's true of your identity. And by the Spirit of our God, that we are Spirit-filled believers, that we have the Spirit of God living in us, as we looked at last week, Romans 8:11. So let's do a little quick listening exercise here. And I realize that when I do these, I want us to practice these in class to give you a break from my voice, for you to participate, for you to go vertical and listen. But also, these are some food for thought as you process the lesson during the week. So we'll just start that process now. And we're going to make it a prayer, as always. So, Lord, we ask that you would please highlight a place in each one of our lives where we still operate out of our old identity. And Lord, we also invite you to bring to light why we continue in that misdirected thinking. Father, we just pray you to uncover the causes and the roots of that. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to reveal any lies or unrenewed thinking that keeps me from fully embracing the truth about my identity as a child of God. And Lord, we just give you those prayers right now as just sort of a permission, so to speak, asking you and inviting you, Lord, to do this work in us as we continue to pursue these truths this week and in the days to come. In Jesus' name. So, embracing our new identities, I think, will really help us. If we really deeply believe that we belong to God, that we're children of God, that we're the beloved of God, then we will, I think, be more likely to go to Him, to lean on Him. I think the less we believe that, the less we're convinced on that, the less we'll probably feel the liberty to just go running up to Him and say, hey, I need you to direct my paths. So now let's talk about, I should have flipped this. So I'm going to read the verse in 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. So you have a new identity and you have a new life. And then I'm going to read the verse after that as we enter into this thought about a new purpose. Ephesians 4:23-24 from the Message is right above that. And it says, everything, and I do mean everything, connected with that old way of life has to go. It's rotten through and through. Get rid of it. And then take on an entirely new way of life, a God-fashioned life, a life renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces His character in you. Okay, and so I wanted to say it in that order for this reason. It's kind of like this. It's kind of both and. So Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Our work of being redeemed, our work of being bought, our work of being members of the kingdom of God and children, members of His family, that is finished. It's new. It's done. And that's how God sees us. And He always will. But there's also a process involved. And so part of what we need to understand is that it is already true from the sense of from heaven and for all of eternity, our identity will never change. And we do have a new purpose. And that new purpose is housed in that new heart that He's given us. But we've got to participate. And there's a process involved. And that's what you hear in the Ephesians passage. He's talking about that's the leaning part, is that we have to lean on God, come to Him, acknowledge Him, invite Him into the issues of our life and the circumstances of our life and the relationships of our life in order to do that thing that we said the very first week is to know Him more progressively and to be changed, as it said in that Ephesians passage, to have character that is more and more Christ-like. So y'all know that, right? But we want to say it. So we don't want to just say, well, I'm a child of God, covered in the blood, and then just call it a day and think there's going to be some kind of little magic Holy Spirit thing happening that's going to just instantly transform us. I mean, it kind of appears that way from the life of Saul to Paul, but we know that he took 3 years of doing nothing but solitude and seeking the Lord and letting the Lord speak into his life and change all that misdirected thinking. And I've got to believe that it didn't stop after his 3 years. God used every single circumstance and every single day of his life to continue to do that. It's a lifetime process. So we do have a new purpose, and it is one of those things where it is a taking off and a putting on kind of thing that before, let's take Saul for example, that before he met Jesus, his life was kind of like a performance track. He had a spiritual checklist that I think he was going through. And it reminded me that I like that word checklist because I don't know if any of y'all had this experience, but when I was growing up in the church, at a certain age, I don't know, probably about fourth or fifth grade, something like that, we would get our own box of offering envelopes. And on these little envelopes, they were that little bitty size. We would bring, 10% of our allowance or whatever, to teach us to start learning to give back to God. But on the front of the little envelopes that we got every single Sunday of my life were these little check boxes. I kid you not, y'all, they gave these out at my church every Sunday. And it would say, read your Bible every day, check. Attended worship service, check. And I mean, seriously, there were like maybe 10 or 12 of these things. I mean, talking about a performance checklist, talking about merit-based theology, that little envelope preached a lot of that, in my opinion. It sent me the message that I need to be doing all these things. I need to be working hard so that, please God. And of course we want to please God with our actions, but I think it just implies a message that is not consistent with what the scripture really teaches. So I believe that's a very innocent but similar kind of concept that Saul was working under, and that was how he related to God, was through doing things. That's what you saw that he said in verse 9. I believed I had to do many things. Y'all, only one thing is necessary, Jesus told Martha. Only one thing is necessary. It's to be rightly related to Jesus, to be in fellowship with Jesus. And that was made possible at the cross. And then we do get the opportunity to make the choice. How much of that do we take advantage of on a day-to-day basis? So let's do one more little listening. Lord, I pray that if we have a spiritual checklist in our mind or some things that we think we must do for you, that you would just bring that to mind. Lord, what's on our spiritual checklist? And Lord, this is a pretty deep question that may take some time for us to hear, but Father, I pray you begin to show us, why is following a list more appealing to us than having a relational connection to you? Okay, so fodder for thought for this week. But, I remember, and this was after I had started my discipleship process, but this was also in the era where I was praying those 66 verses every day. So, this is a process of getting to know God more progressively, more intimately, more deeply, as we talked about from Philippians 3:10 on week one. But I remember I was all about really, showing God how much I meant it by investing in his kingdom in different ministry ways. This was before I was really doing this type of ministry. And someone sent me a note card. This was a good friend. She sent me a note card. We had had lunch one day, and I think she sensed my frustration and my fatigue, and maybe she could see that my wheels were spinning too fast. And this passage she had written in this card, and I want to pass it along to you. And this is what tells us, you know, what really pleases God. You want to know what pleases him? It's very simple. Listen to what the disciples asked this, and Jesus answers it. In John 6, 28 and 29 in the New Living, it says, the disciples speaking, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." So yeah, it just comes down to faith, doesn't it? That's really the thing that pleases him. Hebrews tells us that as well. And so there's sometimes a lot of things we have to let go of. A lot of things we just need to cast aside and strip off. I think for Saul, some of the, and these were my thoughts about this. Why would Saul rather do a performance checklist? Why would we rather do a spiritual checklist than actually do the thing of actually being still before the Lord and connecting with him and really developing a relationship with him? Well, because a checklist is kind of predictable. If you've got A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, 7 easy steps, that's kind of easier, isn't it? It doesn't require that deeper thing. It's predictable. It's probably more comfortable to us. You get advancements and recognition by doing these outward things. People approve of it. They brag on you, probably. People understand that. They get that in a way that maybe they don't get the other. So being known and understood by people. It may just be a habit structure founded in your former lifestyle that you grew up under. As always, I have to add the word control to the list because that's, you know, just the reality of our human nature. And then there may be other reasons as well. But so we have a choice to make. Are we going to continue with these default behaviors that we learn that are more performance-based? Are we going to learn to say no to our own pursuits that feel comfortable and maybe, you know, giving us some sort of gain in the, whether it be the faith world or the world? Are we going to be open to God and acknowledge him and be willing to let some of those things go? And I know shortly after I received that note in the mail that I told you about, where my friend wrote me about the John 6 and just the work that God wants me to do is to believe, I felt led through the counsel of someone older and wiser than me, a teacher friend of mine. She suggested, "Kathy, why don't you take a fast from all these activities?" And it was like the most terrifying thing. If she had said, "Cut off your right arm, don't watch television, don't eat chocolate," I mean, anything. But I honestly kind of thought, I said, "I'm going to have to think about that." But I knew she was right, and I felt like it was God saying to me, "Why don't we try the other way? Why don't you try a different way?" And I think that may have been one of the moments when I really stepped back and slowed down. I was able to access that fellowship and the joy of just being in the presence of Jesus and just knowing that he loves me. So we have a choice to do that or not to do that. And then what I can testify, what Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians 2:9, is that once I started doing that and once I started experiencing the presence of God and God directing my steps and making straight my path and really sensing that I'm beginning to know Jesus, and I know he knows me, and I can tell because he knows what's good for me, and this is joyful, and this is light, this feels better, you know. So eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, mind can't conceive of what God has in store for those who love him. Y'all, it's like you can't imagine what it's going to be like until you try it. So we really want to take the risk and the sacrifice of saying no to our fleshly nature, no to our old way, and really give God a chance to show us what we may never have experienced before, or we may have experienced it, but not very often. So Saul, as we said, became Paul, and he wrote, you know, gosh, his life went from just talking about Mr. Checklist on Judaism to, I wrote, apostle, trailblazer, world changer, missionary, author of 60, you know, of the 66 books of the Bible. He wrote over half the New Testament. I mean, his life dramatically changed when he made that change. And he wrote 2 Corinthians 5:9, and this is from the Expanded Bible, "Our only goal, aim, or ambition is to please God." That, y'all, is what's really true of us. And if you will get good and still, you can get in touch with that. And if you give it a try, you'll really get in touch with it and see it's the truth about who you really are. So let's listen one more time. So, Lord, we pray that you'd show us, help us to be honest with you. Am I personally, each one of us, willing to let go of the old in order to experience the new things that you have in store for us? And Lord, if we're not there yet, we're just going to pray, if we're able, as Corrie Ten Boom prayed, Lord, would you make me willing to be willing? So, it's hard to give up what you've always known and what you've always done. But it's just something that happens day to day. You know, it's already happened in a larger spiritual sense, as I said earlier, and this is just those next right things that we walk out on a day-to-day basis. And so it's something that's joyful, and I think that you'll find with each one of those steps that you'll find that it's really the better way. And then let's talk about the new nature, because there's some confusion. In fact, I even had a phone call yesterday about this, and I thought, oh boy, I can't believe I've spent this past week researching and writing about this, about who, you know, this is about who we are and how God sees us too, and that we come to the earth with a sin nature, and some people call it your carnal nature, your fleshly nature, depending on the translation you read in the Bible. Some people call it your ego. But that old nature is set to do one thing, and that's to please me, to please ourselves. It's set on self. And so we see that is Saul, and the new nature is Paul. And Paul tells us, as he's our representative of the new nature, in Colossians 3:9-10, he says, "Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him." So again, here in the way he wrote that, that there's a process and a participation on our part that happens there. So it requires our submitting to God's Spirit and allowing. He's the one doing the work. He's not asking us to do a bunch of work. He's just asking us to open our hearts and invite Him to do the work. And so I wrote kind of what I observed in Saul and then what we know about Paul from the Bible. The old nature, Saul was very into rules, law, performance, as I said. The new man is free in the Spirit to just follow God. Saul resisted change. The old man resists change. Paul, the new man, was open and pliable in God's hands. The old man values their own viewpoint. The new man wants to know what God thinks about it. The old man can be harsh and angry, as we saw in the life of Saul. And the new man is kind and forgiving, the new nature. The old nature, it resists people that are different than them. But the new man has a heart that's tolerant and accepting. The old man lusts for control, and the new man is able to willingly yield to God. So those are just a few things that you can observe in Saul that changed in Paul, and that we can look for in ourselves that show what needs to be stripped off here, what is to be taken off, the behaviors, the habit patterns, the mindsets, the thinking that are reinforcing that old nature. And so we're going to be asking in our personal application this week, which traits do we see that still are active in our lives from the old nature? And then we're going to be asking ourselves for evidence of the new nature in our lives that's already begun to take root. And then what's so beautiful about walking with God in relationship is that I want us to be observant for where is God working now? Because he never gets finished with this process. I mean, he's always putting his finger on something to develop that Christ-like character in us, to give us the freedom that we long for, to let us lean into him and be through us what we could never be on our own. So a couple of verses that I thought were useful in really accessing your new nature and living from it were two verses that were written by our friend Paul. The first one is in Romans 6. I remember learning this in my discipleship as I first came along. And basically, I'm just going to tell you the key word here is instrument, that we would present ourselves as instruments of righteousness. So what he writes from the New Living Translation in Romans 12 and 13 is, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have a new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. So do you hear that? We still have a choice. We have the capacity to say no to sin. Sin has been crucified. We're dead to sin, as we said last week in Romans 6. But we can make the choice and go with our old nature. We have that opportunity every single day, many, many times a day. And so we want to think of ourselves as God's instrument, his messenger boy, his person dressed up in a driver's outfit or in a, you know, pharmacist jacket or in a whatever it is you do, you know, that we are just his ambassadors in whatever he's called us to do, and that we're his instruments in this world. So that's one practical way. And then in Romans 12, very famous passage, and I'm giving it to you from the New Living, verses 1 and 2. And so, brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So what he's saying here is just basically what we said on week one. It's just another way to say what we said on week one. Well, we have the opportunity every day of our lives to take Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This is, to me, is just a New Testament way of saying that, is that trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and just go, okay, God, you know, my old nature really wants to do it this way, but I'm going to stop, I'm going to take a minute, and I'm going to say, God, I invite you into this. How would you direct my steps? How would you make my path straight? Because right now it's looking crooked to me, and I'm needing to lean into you here. What do you say is the truth? Because if you show me what's actually true from your vantage point, I'm going to be transformed. I'm going to be renewed. I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. So that's just a very, those are some practical ways to think about how we join God in this leaning into his sanctification process. So I said sanctify means to be set apart. That has happened. It's a permanent thing. Sanctification as a process is a thing that takes place over time. And though God sees us as perfect and complete from heaven, our lives still have remnants of our old habit structures, our old thinking patterns. And we'll never be done with dealing with those until our sanctification is complete on the day when Christ Jesus returns. And I'm going to give you a verse for that in just a minute. But I thought this quote was very helpful, because what I want us to do is not do that thing about sin, repent, or sin, confess, and just keep that cycle going and keep that cycle going. If that's all you're doing, change or transformation is not really happening. There's got to be a yieldedness. There's got to be a presenting of yourself to him, and really asking and letting go and letting him do the work, and the understanding that we are not slaves to sin. We are creatures that God has given us. One of the highest privileges, that's a choice. That is what sets us apart, one of the main things that sets us apart from all his other creations. So here's a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he says this. I thought this will be helpful, I hope. Paul never says that sin is dead. What he does say is that we are dead to sin. Sin is still alive in our mortal body. And if we do not realize that and deal with it, it will soon reign in our mortal body. Sin is not eradicated out of us, and it never will be as long as we are in this mortal body. Sin is in our mortal body, and it is always striving for mastery and for control in the Christian. It can never dominate over the life of Christ in him, but it is always striving to dominate his body. It may indeed dominate his body for a time, and when it does so, it is what we call backsliding. Sin is there. You always have to remember that and not allow it to do so. So is that confusing or is that helpful? As long as we're in the mortal body, as long as we live in this human body, that sin is going to want to come back and take over. We have the capacity and the freedom and the choice to say no to it. Are we going to do that 100% of the time? I wish we could all say a hearty yes. But the truth is that sometimes we're going to fall short. Sometimes we're going to fail. The great news is that if we really believe what God says about who we are and the fact that we've been made new and that he's pleased with us because of the sacrifice of Jesus, that he's already paid it all, then we can quit beating ourselves up and we can just enjoy the grace and the mercy of Jesus and just lean into him and say, Lord, I don't want to live like this. I don't want to sin, confess. Will you show me the way to escape this habit of thinking or behaving or relating or whatever? So I thought that was helpful. And then when we get to heaven and we've received that new body, no more sin, no more tears, no more crying, we will be complete. And we won't have to deal with that anymore. So somehow it's, you know, that was very helpful to me. But the point I kind of wanted to leave us with as we process these truths this week is that, is as the Romans 12 verse implied, it's our thinking. It's our thinking about ourselves and about God and about life that is going to determine our behavior. And so because Satan is such a master, he is the father of lies, because he is the one who uses misdirection so effectively on us, we want to be constantly open in our hearts before God's light and asking him to show us, Saul, why do you persecute me? Kathy, why do you keep that checklist? Whatever the thing is. And I want to give you a testimony about how God, last week, since I have seen you last Tuesday, God has shone the light in my life and has really started. He's been, it's this thing, the question I want us to consider this week is like, what has God got his finger on my life? Where is he shining the flashlight of his spirit? What things just keep showing up? Where is he working? Where does he want to bring out this newness? And so for me, I have got a lifetime pattern that I have been well aware of. This is not new information to me. And I will say that I've had some freedom and some growth in this area, but it still continues to be one of the main areas where I struggle in my life. And it's sort of a nurture and nature thing for me. And it is this, is that I am this person who likes to take on a lot and then add more with it. And so that I keep a pace that is really fast and full. And what I know is God has blessed me with a very healthy dose of energy. If you knew me in my 30s, you would testify that this woman was like a machine. You know, now not so much. But I do probably for my age have a healthy dose of energy. So I've been given the kind of the ability to get away with it. And just to be honest, and I will say that God has used that to bring about good things in many ways. But what I have done in an unhealthy way is do the go and blow, go and blow. Here's my pattern. Go and blow, 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 hit the wall. And so I do, and then I'll talk about how tired I am. And it's like we have, do y'all know this about the Giardo dinner table? We've got these forbidden words in any given season. Back during the COVID crisis, we got so sick of talking about COVID that we said, okay, that's it. Get a penalty. You got to do more dishes if you say COVID. You know, so COVID was off the list and unprecedented. We do not say the word unprecedented. We say un-P is how you get around that word. Because you're going to start to say it, but then you say un-P. So now the word that we have taken off the table at my house, Mira Lee has a brand new job, and she is T all the time, tired. And so she initiated this. She said, I'm so tired of hearing myself say I'm tired. And I'm thinking, me too, Mira Lee. She said, well, it's the T word. I said, okay, we're on the T word now. So that's what I do. I go and blow, go and blow, go and blow, and then I'm T. I'm tired. And I have had seasons in my life where the Lord has challenged me. I taught a whole year on rest. I do believe some of it took. I do believe. I do. I have more freedom in that area. I enjoy my Sabbath. I enjoy my days off from exercise. I am free to take a nap in the afternoon if I need one. So that's, boy, y'all don't even know how much freedom that is for me. But very recently, I had a meeting with I have several spiritual mentors. I had a meeting with one of my spiritual mentors, and I just said, can we talk about this issue? Because it is costing me more right now than it's ever cost me, and it's starting to kind of impinge on my life, and I just, I don't know, I just need another set of eyes. I need somebody to kind of look at this with fresh eyes and maybe speak into this. And so I described the go and blow thing, and then my mentor said, Kathy, why do you do that? I said, because I like it. I like it. And he said, why do you like it? And I said, well, because you get a lot done. You can check stuff off your list. Y'all, I love that green emoji with the white check. you know, I'm going to say I've been talking against the checklist, but I mean, the reason I knew to put it in there is because I have it, you know. And so I said, I like checking off my list. I like getting things done. I like doing things with excellence. And he said, well, okay, so why do you like it? And I said, well, probably to be honest, it was secondary gain. Just think about it. When I was as a little girl, you didn't know what secondary gain meant. Why did you do it? And I said, oh, to please my parents. And then when I got to school, to please my teachers. And then you get a good grade. You get the gold star, that little gold star, you know, on your paper. Who doesn't want the gold star? I mean, it's a great way to live, if you know. And so it's like, okay. And he said, Kathy, you wouldn't have done all of that for that. And then I thought a minute, and I thought about what was really driving me. And I thought back about my original reason was to please my parents. And then it made me think about my dad. And this is the part that's not new information, is that, oh, yeah, my dad grew up in the Depression, one of 10 children, very bright man. And in his mind, he never amounted to anything. Those were his words. He did, y'all, amount to something. He did. But he knew that under different circumstances, he could have done something more impressive, more famous, more whatever he was thinking was supposed to happen in his life. And he never quit thinking about that, and he was constantly urging me as his child is to show them. You show them. You set your mind to it, and you go do. Don't be like me. And so my dad, at an early, pretty early age, began to send me those signals of, you don't want to be like me, because I can tell you he was kind of depressed, and I did not have these words for it at the time, but he was very ashamed. He was ashamed of who he was. He had a ton of self-judgment, and that's unfortunate because he was a really great guy. But I internalized that message at such a deep place, and so as I was sitting there, this question came up. Do you think you believe the message that you are supposed to be his redeemer? And it was just like projectile tears. It was like, boom, the truth landed in a very deep place. Oh, yeah, yeah. I was supposed to, somehow in my little mind, I got the message that it's on you, girl, to make up for all that he missed. Everything that he didn't get to do, all the pain and the shame that he's feeling, you go. And you be the one to make that right. Y'all, that's not my place. That's never been a place of a human being. I could never do that for a person, and you can't. And so it just put a whole new level of understanding, why are you persecuting me, Saul? Why do you continue in these behaviors that are not even good in the sense of they can be ultimately self-harmful? And it's because I was misdirected. I believed something that wasn't true. I don't think my dad meant to send me that message, but that's the message I got. And the truth is, the only one that can redeem anybody is Jesus. And so I spent, you know, that was a lot to take in, and took several days to process it. But what it was really neat is I did sit before the Lord and I just had to say, Father, forgive me for taking on something that was way too big for me. I believed a lie, and it has cost me way more than I ever wanted it to. And Father, I just want to, you know, I just want to renounce any agreement I've made with the father of lies. I want to renounce any covenant I made, any vow I made, any, you know, just thing that any choices that I've set in place. Father, please, I'm giving you full permission to come and search out every area of my life, and you identify for me what things I'm doing for that reason. Because I can see where that same pattern had crept into my parenting, had crept into now that my mother's old and needy, it's crept into that. I mean, it has had tendrils that have continued to cost me long after my dad was gone and I was grown up. So anyway, that's an example of why we want to open our hearts before the Lord. Because guess what? I am so much freer today to lean on God and His redemptive power over my situations and the ones I see in other people's lives than I was this time last week. And I believe that that will continue to bear fruit in my life as I follow God into that. So I wanted to close with that verse, and I have not written it on my own paper, but I think I can say it by heart. But I won't. Philippians 1:6 from the New Living, it says, "I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue His work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." So y'all, I want us to be real still and quiet. If you will give everybody a chance to listen to the Lord after I say amen, I'm going to pray for us. And then let's write our one thing and give us a couple minutes, okay, before you speak to your neighbor. Okay. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you that it's the truth that we are children of God, that we're no longer children of wrath, we're no longer the unrighteous, Lord, but that we are the righteous people of the kingdom of God, and we're saints in your sight. We thank you for that, Lord. Pray that we would know that more and more deeply, that we're forgiven and justified and sanctified and set apart for you, Lord. Thank you that we belong to you. And Father, we thank you that our deepest new heart really longs to please you, Lord. We want to live in such a way that's pleasing to you, because that's wise and it's merciful and it's good. And Father, I pray that we would dig deep to get in touch with that part of us, Father, and that as we see the beauty of your purposes for our lives, Lord, that it would be easy to just let drop those things which are hindering us, Father, from that, our old ways and our old purposes. And Father, I thank you that we do have a new nature, and I thank you that we do have the capacity to obey you by the power of your Spirit, Lord. Thank you that we don't have to work hard. We just need to believe you, that what you've said is true, and that when we stop and acknowledge you and ask for your help, that, Lord, you will give us the power that we need, that you will give us a way of escape. And, Father, that when we don't do that and we do fall flat on our faces and we do mess up, that, Lord, you stand at the ready to forgive us, cleanse us, and to set us back on our feet again and back on your path. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for being a good Father that loves us dearly, that loves us unconditionally, and loves us perfectly. So, Lord, we just ask for you to drive these truths deep, deep, deep into our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.